And if you could, please turn to Romans chapter 3. It's been a little while since I've spoken on Romans. And so just a brief review to get us started. Just briefly set the table before we dive into the main course, so to speak. And see if we can get the PowerPoint up here. Whoops, wrong way. Okay, that's review. Going back to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Understand that this is the end of a section where Paul has just laid out the guilt and condemnation of the whole human race. It began with Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then Paul proceeded to show how the heathen are lost, they are under God's condemnation, and it is basically because, bottom line, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They have been given light from God, and they do not respond properly to that light. They hold it in unrighteousness, and they made for themselves idols, and they traded, they swapped the glory of God for the worship of creatures, and even not creatures themselves, but man-made images of creatures. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 2 to talk about the guilt and the condemnation of someone I refer to as the self-righteous judge. He's a moralist, could be Gentile or Jew, but someone who has a standard of righteousness whereby he condemns others. And it's a self-righteous hypocrisy, of course. It's the human tendency to feel because we can stand and point out the sins of others, we are somehow more righteous and exempt from that judgment ourselves. And again, Paul points the finger and he says, by the very act of judging, you reveal you have light from God and you don't respond to that light. And you do violence to the goodness of God because he gives people time for repentance and you do not repent. You go on in your self-righteous judging and doing the very things that you condemn in others. And then in the end of Romans chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, Paul brings that condemnation right to the Jew himself who has the law, the most exact, precise revelation of God's righteousness. They're at the highest light level among the unsaved world, and they too are condemned by God, guilty because, again, they do violence to the light they've received. They don't respond adequately. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the very things they propose to teach to others, they violate. They are guilty of themselves, just like the self-righteous judge. So then he goes on into a litany, 14 horrible things said about all men, beginning in Romans 3:10, summing up the whole human race, saying, there is none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, none that doeth good, no, not one. And he goes on even in more graphic terms. And then in verse 19, he sums it up, and again, spoken especially to the Jew. He says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, I believe Paul says that because the Jews, again, might tend to think they were above it all by the fact they had been graced with a special degree of revelation. They had been given the law of God. They had the oracles of God committed to their trust. And that seemed to give them a badge of righteousness in and of itself. But Paul says, hey, you know the Gentiles are condemned. That's a given. You have no problem with that. But don't you realize that this law that condemns the Gentiles speaks especially to you? Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, which is the nation of Israel especially. They had been given the law. They were especially responsible. And the purpose is that every mouth may be shut. And this is especially the thrust of this section of Romans. Again, we're reviewing here. Universal condemnation. The verdict on the whole race. No exceptions. And we have the idea here of the whole human race standing as a group of defendants in a court of law, hearing the conviction one by one rattled off, the counts, and awaiting sentence. And they have no answer to give. They can't respond to the charges. It's like the former vice president Spiro Agnew said. He was an expert, brilliant trial lawyer years ago when the conviction came up against him, and he said, nolo contendere, which is Latin for I don't contend. I don't presume to defend myself. I have nothing to say. Cast myself on the mercy of the court. And that is man's only rightful place at this point. Now then in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, again, speaking of the law, Paul says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, no man will stand justified before God. And that especially answers a problem we spoke about many weeks ago in Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 6. Now, of course, Romans, the gospel of grace, and yet we have this statement in Romans 2, verse 6. Paul says of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So here in Romans, the gospel of grace, Paul lays out this statement, God will judge men by their deeds. And so some have supposed, well, there's Paul teaching works are part of our salvation right there. We're saved by works. But Paul lays out the principle in Romans 2. But he gives the conclusion in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when it comes right down to it, when God appraises the deeds of all men, no man will stand just in his sight by their deeds, by the deeds of the law. That is the practicality of it. That is the bottom line. And so he says, law does one thing. It doesn't justify a man, can't justify a man. It can only expose man's sinful condition so that he clearly sees his need of grace. Now, there are other purposes behind the law, and if we had time, we could go into them, but the chief purpose is simply this, not to give man a fulcrum by which he can be justified before God, not a means of salvation, not a means of proving himself righteous, but just the very opposite, showing what's really inside man, that he's sinful to the very core, so that he doesn't put any confidence in his own flesh, his own ability, his own merit, but must, again, cast himself on the mercy, the grace of God. Law can only expose man as an utter, absolute failure. On the basis of deeds, there will be only one possible outcome: man standing before the great white throne judgment and entering into everlasting damnation. That's the only outcome on the basis of man's deeds, on the basis of law, that is available. Now, Dennis suggested some time ago that I give you guys another outline of Romans to show where we are. So, another look at ye old Romans outline to find out where we are in the epistle as we transition here. As Romans 3:20 closes one section, and verse 21 begins another. Of course, we're long past the introduction. That took us a few weeks. Romans 1:1 through 1:17. And we have just finished Roman numeral 1 on our outline, sin, righteousness required, from Romans 1:18 to 3:20. And so today, finally, I'm excited to tell you we start the second plank of the outline, justification, righteousness reckoned, Romans 3:21 through 4:25. The outline, by the way, is something I got from Warren Wiersbe years and years ago. And I've tweaked and modified, put in my own little wrinkles here and there, so that I no longer know which part is Warren's and which part is mine. But original credit, Warren Wiersbe. I think he's an excellent outliner of books of the Bible. Now, Romans 3:21. This is the section we're going to look at today, and I'd like to call your attention to just two words. The words that begin this verse, begin this section. Romans 3:21, but now. What an amazing transition is indicated by those two little words. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there are no more wonderful words in all of Scripture than just these two words, but now. Because in those two words is the difference of eternity. The difference between those who will spend eternity away from the presence of God, cut off forever from the presence of God, in hell, in torment, and those who will spend eternity with Him. I tend to visualize things sometimes, maybe you do too, and I can't help but envision this transition here as I am being escorted by two guys, huge burly guys with the black cowls, you know, the executioner's garb. And they've got me manacled and they're escorting me down this long series of steps, stone steps. And the farther we get down that staircase, the more dank and the more dark is the whole scene. And the farther we get down, the more I hear the howls and cries and anguish of many below me. I'm going down into the depths of despair. I'm going down into the dungeon of hell, escorted by these two. And it's getting more and more terrifying. And this is my sojourn through the first three chapters of Romans. But then suddenly, the roof is removed from this prison. And the light bursts in. I see the sun in all its glory. And this huge, great hand reaches down and scoops me out and sets me free from that. But now, it's two little words. Let's read this section from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I was at a conference with my wife Karen years ago. It was a homeschoolers conference. And they had a lot of tables. It was at Elmbrook Church. They had a lot of tables set up, booths, where they were selling used and new materials for homeschoolers to use, resources, books, videos, audio, etc., tapes. And of course, my wife was fascinated. She's going from table to table. I wasn't so fascinated after a while. And I was attracted to this one corner where this man had a booth set up and a number of book racks. And I noticed right away the titles of some of these books. It was John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, the British Josiah, various heroes of the Reformation, the Waldenses, Patrick of Ireland. This fascinates me, history of the church. And so I went right over there and got lost perusing some of these books. There was an elderly man a few feet away talking to someone, and I just kind of ignored him. But then, as I got engrossed in these books, suddenly that elderly man was right in my face. And he introduced himself, and his name was N.A. Wojcik, which happened to be the name on all those books. He had written them all. And he talked to me and asked me about myself, and so I told him I'm a teacher at New Tribes Bible School. He said, "Well, what do you teach?" And I said, "Well, hermeneutics, Hebrews, Romans." And at Romans, he lit up and he stopped me and he challenged me. And he said, "Can you tell me, please, where in Romans is the clear setting forth of the gospel?" And I didn't hesitate. I said, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely." And as I'm saying these words, I saw him tilt back his head, close his eyes, and a smile came to his lips. I was so glad I got it right. We know Romans is the great book of the gospel of grace. Where is that good news? Succinctly stated, it is right here in these verses. Now, A.J. McLean, founder of Grace Theological Seminary, he said in his commentary on Romans, if you could have just 6 verses of the Bible, you are going to be lost perhaps for the rest of your life on some deserted island, which 6 verses would you take? And A.J. McLean said, I would take these 6. Leon Morris said, this is the most important paragraph ever written. Whether you agree with those statements or not, again, back in Romans 1:18, Paul told us of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he proceeded to give the explanation of why all men are guilty of sin, enslaved to sin, and condemned to sin's eternal penalty. Beginning in Romans 3:21, we hear of the righteousness of God as opposed to the wrath of God. The righteousness of God, which is God's gracious provision for all men to be saved. And it is the key element of this book. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, and verse 1. David writes, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. See, this thing, righteousness, it is the one thing a man or a woman needs to stand with God and be accepted in his presence and escape everlasting hell. And this is the one thing that no man on earth possesses. That's what we're told in Romans 1, 2, and 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. And David says later, Psalm 143, verse 2, don't enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living shall be justified. Psalm 143, verse 2. So righteousness, this incredible, needed commodity, no one has it. No man can produce it. There's this terribly, deadly famine, and God must provide. Now, the phrase righteousness of God, I want to tell you, is more than just speaking of God's character, His righteousness. The righteousness of God is a righteous standing that He gives freely to men upon belief. Righteousness that no man has, God gives for free in the person of His Son. And it is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that is now credited to men who believe the gospel. Simple faith in Christ and in the gospel message. You see, He Himself is our righteousness. And that's not just a New Testament teaching. Turn back with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And we have again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, where Paul says, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, we heard it once or twice already this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So God offers for free this righteousness that man desperately needs. It is in his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. Now, there are several important things that stand out about this righteousness that Paul makes sure we know in this section. First of all, in Romans 3:21, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law. And the words mean utterly apart from any law-keeping, utterly apart from any and all efforts of men to perform a standard of righteousness. Now, you understand this would have been so radical to the Jewish mindset. They were fixated on that Torah. Righteousness was through the Torah. And, of course, the Pharisees added a hedge around the Torah. They added piles of man's tradition to the written law of Moses. They said it came down from Mount Sinai at the same time. It was transmitted orally. But for instance, around the one law of Moses, the one written law, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, do no works therein. The Pharisees had accumulated 1,500 of their hedge laws, 1,500 laws specifying don't eat an Egyptian cucumber on the Sabbath. This is a work that's condemned. Don't drag a chair across the floor because, you know, a dirt floor to leave a rut in the ground, and that's furrowing, that's plowing. That's a work on the Sabbath. They didn't let women look in mirrors on the Sabbath because they might see a stray hair and be tempted to pluck it. And that is gathering. You see how ridiculous it gets. But Paul says here, he blows that all away. He says, it is utterly apart from law, this righteousness of God that is offered freely. So without the law, he says, going on, it is manifested. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It means it is clearly, openly displayed. It's revealed to all. This is God's intent. Why? I believe God wants this righteousness of God laid out for the taking. Like a wonderful banquet table with the invitation, come and get it. It is there for the taking. That's the way God wants it. He wants it manifested. Look with me, please, at Romans chapter 16, the very end of the epistle. Romans 16, verse 25. Paul closes Romans with these words. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, what I whisper in your ear, you shout it from the rooftops. But that is not what men want to do with this message. From the beginning, Paul says, it's characteristic of men that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. And it's funny, isn't it? In a sad way. The things that we are eager to make manifest, things that we want to display for all to see, oftentimes the things that ought to be kept very private and personal. To the loss of our own dignity, to the loss of our God-intended joy, the things that are personal and private and intimate, those are the things that human beings want to display openly for all to see. And yet the gospel that ought to be made manifest, we're reluctant to put it out there publicly as it should be. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. LNP, my abbreviation for law and prophets, on the screen. Again, the Jews prided themselves in having possession of the Torah, the law and the prophets and the writings. And Paul was accused of being anti-Moses. Jesus too. And Paul says, far from it. No, in fact, these Old Testament scriptures, as important as they are, and they are important, they actually bow as servants to this gospel message. They testify to it. They bear witness to it. They stand and approve. No, the gospel message is not in contradiction to the Old Testament scriptures. It's the fulfillment of the same. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, he says, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Is it okay to advance this slide, everyone? Still with me? By faith of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just mention that that wording sounds a little awkward to us. And the modern translations have faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the way we talk. But it is literally, I assure you, faith of Jesus Christ from the original Greek. There is no preposition in this section. It is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the word for faith, I don't mean to dazzle you with a lot of Greek, but just this one time, the word faith is pistis in Greek. Think of piston. If you're from Detroit, you like basketball, that's especially meaningful, Detroit Pistons. But think of piston. The word pistis can actually be translated two different ways. It can mean faith, or it can mean faithfulness. And I see both of those fitting perfectly here in Paul's description of the righteousness of God without the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he could be emphasizing the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. not Jesus putting his faith, his reliance in another, which would only be the Father, but his perfect faithfulness in accomplishing the work of redemption for us, going all the way to the cross and not shrinking from that cross, finishing the work, and our complete reliance on his, it is finished. So on the one hand, emphasizing the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, he did it all, he did not draw back, he did not fail. And on the other hand, this is the way ancient Greeks and Jews thought they would say faith of Jesus Christ, in the sense that my faith latches onto Christ as its object and all he did. And we don't use that type of terminology again, but we do say a drink of water, a breath of fresh air. So it's faith, my faith, latching onto, grabbing hold of Jesus Christ as its object. Both of these, again, I think are true here. Both of them fit. And together they emphasize that it is nothing we do. It is nothing we are able to do. It is exclusively what he did. The righteousness of God is reckoned to us. It is credited to us as we trust in, rely upon Jesus Christ's faithful performance on the cross. It is finished. Now, Paul wants us to understand the scope of this gospel message. So he goes on in verse 22, unto all and upon all them that believe. Unto all. God intends this offer for every lost member of Adam's race. It's the scope of the atonement. It is a universal atonement. It is not a limited atonement. And this is in potential. This is its potency. But we're told God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're told he's the Savior of the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 2 says he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Earlier in the breaking of bread, we talked about how he tasted death for every man. He drank the full draft of what death had to offer for every man. Now, God loves this human race. He created us. But yes, back in the Garden of Eden, we were ambushed. We were shanghaied. And we were bound and gagged and placed under this burden and guilt and slavery of sin. And man was culpable. We are culpable. We chose. But God intends this message of deliverance to go out to all without exception, not just an elite group. He says unto all, but then he adds upon all them that believe. Unto all tells us the potential of the gospel. Upon all tells us the limitation. And it is a limitation based on men's response, not on God's intent. It is men's choosing that is at issue here. It is upon all them that believe. Now, let me just mention, if you're following along in a translation other than the King James or the New King James, the words "and upon all" probably not found there. But they are found in the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts we have for the New Testament. I've investigated a little bit, and I believe it makes sense. It follows logically. Paul says the potential, and then he gives the limitation. And it is a limitation that he maintains all through Romans, those who believe. The atonement covers effectively, it is applied to only those who put their trust in Christ. And I'll just mention, I've noticed certain men that have spoken here over the past few months have had the liberty to talk about their favorite translation their preference and state why, so I will do so briefly. I don't want to start any translation wars, but this is a reason why I prefer the King James to the modern Bibles. It is one of a number of instances where words found in what's called the Textus Receptus, and therefore in the King James, have been removed from the Greek text underlying the modern translations, and a shorter Greek text has been substituted. Now, again, it's not me wanting to offend or start any translation wars, but having taught bibliology for 14 years, I made it my business to investigate this to the best of my ability. Not all have that time or that leisure to do that, but it does puzzle me a little why, and I say this lovingly and graciously, why so many Christians are so willing to accept the subtractions of so many words without knowing why, who did it, how this came about. And I'm told there are enough words missing to actually make up 1 Peter. That kind of volume. And men keep telling us they don't matter. But God, I remember saying, don't diminish a word. So I'll just say that and move on. Unto all and upon all them that believe, verse 23, for all have sinned. Now notice the four there at the beginning of Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. Four connects it to verse 22 and 21. Here Paul gives us the reason. In Romans 3:23, he gives us the reason why he so wants this gospel message manifest, broadcast, published openly. It's because everybody needs it. For all have sinned, because the need is universal. He wants the gospel going out universally. All men are in sin's deadly clutches. All desperately need to be rescued. This is why he has made the cure universally available, or wants it universally available, extended to all. Simply, the greatness of his provision is in direct answer to the greatness of our need. All have sinned. Therefore, I want all to hear this message and be saved. And Paul says that. The Holy Spirit says it through Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, the expression, all have sinned. A great witnessing verse. It should be, I think, part of our evangelism presentation. As we first, of course, so to speak, have to get folks lost before we can get them saved. We have to show them that they are lost. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. There's a definition of sin that is passed around missing the mark. And I've heard it many times in various teachings. And that may have originally been the meaning of the word hamartia, but I am told by the Greek scholars that by the time of the New Testament, this meaning had been set aside. And the problem with that definition, missing the mark of sin, is I think it misses the mark. It leaves out the element of criminal rebellion, and that is very much part of the understanding. Missing the mark assumes we have the best intentions, and just due to no fault of our own, we're a little off target. But sin carries the meaning in the New Testament times of criminal outrage to the righteousness of God. Man has committed criminal acts against God. He is a rebel. So all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God, Paul goes on. All come short. It suggests that all continually fail to attain the glory of God, which is God's standard of moral perfection. We have sinned, all of us at one time or another, but not only that, we continually fail to come to the righteous standard of God. And the wording gives the idea, really, of climbing a height that we are simply incapable of reaching. Man, by his fallen nature, is incapable of getting there. So then we get to the very heart in Romans 3:24. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is our true hope. And that's the central issue this morning, justification. Being justified freely. Now, since it follows on Romans 3:23, don't think Paul is saying that every sinner gets justified automatically, but being justified freely goes back to verse 22, I believe, unto all and upon all them that believe, being justified freely by his grace. I mean, comparing scripture with scripture, that is the meaning. Not all that sin get justified tragically, but all who hear the gospel message and make an intelligent decision based on the facts to put their trust in Christ and what he has done, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word justified is a legal term. Again, the idea of the court of law, where a man has been convicted of his crimes, but now the judge pronounces justification. It means simply the believing sinner is legally declared righteous upon faith alone in Christ alone. Douglas Moo, who wrote a mammoth commentary on Romans, he says, not to make righteous, nor simply to treat as righteous, though one is really not righteous, but to declare righteous. No legal fiction, but a legal reality of the utmost significance. Now let's just take a minute or five to describe in detail that justification. What exactly is justification? Again, some folks teach it as just as if I never sinned. And that's easy to remember, and it flows trippingly off the tongue. However, it doesn't cut it. In my mind, justification is more than just as if I never sinned. There is the negative side. There's a subtraction, you see. Christ's blood takes away all guilt, all stain of sin. Something is subtracted. My overwhelming sin debt, it is taken away. But does that mean I simply return to innocence? Innocence is the absence of guilt. No stain of sin whatsoever. But justification is not legally declared innocent. It is legally declared righteous. And I took the time to look at old Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, 1828. And Webster says, righteousness is purity of heart and rectitude of life, comprehending holy principles and affections of heart and conformity of life to the divine law. It includes all we call justice, honor, and virtue with holy affections. In short, it is true religion, written in 1828. Innocence, you see, is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the first sin. Those donuts downstairs we attack, those are innocent, not guilty of any crime. But righteousness is more than that. Righteousness is a positive justice, goodness. It's a positive holiness taught by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, not just no guilt of sin, but a positive, passionate love for and pursuit of all that is holy and just and good and right. Someone slaps me on the cheek, and not only do I not sin by refusing to curse them and taking swift vengeance, I love my enemies. I bless them that curse me. I do good to them that hate me. I pray for them which despitefully use me and persecute. And as Paul says in Romans, if my enemy hungers, I feed him. If he thirsts, I give him drink. And not just lukewarm cup of tap water. I feed him sumptuously. And I get him the best cold water in the house. Or Werner's ginger ale if he wants it. I make sure his meat and drink is the best I have to offer. That is righteousness. There's a negative side to justification, but there is a positive side, an addition. Christ's own righteousness is credited to my account. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I heard John Duckhorn say, I don't know how many years back, he was talking on this very subject, and I don't know if I'll get it quite right, but he spoke of in Venezuela. There was a coup, apparently, and the president imprisoned the general of his army. Here's the general of his army, trusted man, now jailed. And then after things settled down, the president came to him, opened the cell door, and he said, "You're pardoned, you can go free." And that general stood in his cell and he said, "I will not leave until you justify me. I want my honor restored. Don't just set me free from the penalty and say it's okay, you're forgiven. I want my reputation back." It's a positive thing, you see. So, justification, if you know the little mathematical symbols, is greater than forgiveness. With forgiveness, guilt remains. You're forgiven, but you're still guilty. Justification removes all guilt. It is greater than pardon. President Bill Clinton, some years back when he was in office, there was a time when he pardoned several individuals of crimes, convictions. And they happened to have been wealthy friends of his who had contributed to his campaign. He issued them a pardon. And, of course, a lot of folks were up in arms, just as they were when Gerald Ford issued a pardon to Richard Nixon. But I will tell you, no president, no judge has ever yet issued a pardon for sins yet to be committed. That's what we have in justification. Paul says in Romans 4, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" He says in Romans 8:33. Greater than pardon, it is not simply a return to innocence. Again, that's where Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before the fall. If we understood what we have in Christ, we wouldn't trade places with Adam for anything. If I can illustrate it graphically, it's on your sheets, your handouts. Again, innocence is the middle there, ground zero, Adam and Eve before the fall. On the left, you can imagine a sin debt. That sin debt taken away completely, but I'm not left with an empty bank account, so to speak. I have a positive righteousness credited to my account. You know, think of it this way. Let's say you are $14 trillion in debt. A ridiculous figure, I know. Who would ever be $14 trillion in debt? But let's say someone hands you a check outright for $14 trillion. Your debt is paid in full, in its entirety. It's gone, wiped out completely. That's not justification. That may be wonderful, that may be great, but that's not justification. Justification, our debt is paid. It's gone completely. But let's say someone then turns around and hands you a check, not for $14 trillion, but it's a blank check, $14 trillion plus, whatever you need. You'll never be in debt again. It's an unlimited surplus added to your account because it's the righteousness of Christ we're talking about. It's not just any given righteousness. So you stand now well in the black, forever in the black, will never be in the red again. You have enough and more to meet every demand that will ever come your way. That's justification. The righteousness of God, righteousness of Christ credited to us. Justification is a positive standing of righteousness. A positive standing in righteousness. Now, just so there's no confusion on this count, it does not mean a change in character. Justification does not mean a change in character. It is a change in position, in standing. And it is a judicial standing. Again, as if in a court of law. It's very important that we know these things. It's important we maintain this precision. It really is. Because there are folks that confuse it. And again, those two little words, but now, make all the difference. We want to make sure we have it right. May I advance the slide? Justification is not my own righteousness due to any inward change in me. It is an imputed righteousness. That is the term that the Bible uses. Logizomai is the Greek, imputed, reckoned, credited. The importance of that biblical term cannot be underestimated. That is the biblical term. Someone hands you a document and says, we agree on what justification by faith is. And you don't find that term anywhere in that document. Imputed, reckoned, credited, but you find infused, conferred, don't sign that document. And I say that because just such a document was signed. 1997, the gift of righteousness. In 1994, folks got together, Chuck Colson and others, Richard John Newhouse, and they drafted a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It said, we have many of the same goals. We need to cooperate more against this evil world. We still disagree on some very basic doctrinal things, like justification by faith. But just 3 years later, another document came forth, the gift of righteousness, the same individuals, drafted by Chuck Colson. It was signed by J.I. Packer, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, Mark Knoll of Wheaton University, Os Guinness, others. And it said, we now agree with Roman Catholics on justification by faith. You see, in the U.S. Treasury, they want to teach folks handling the money to recognize a counterfeit like that. And for 3 weeks, I'm told, they don't introduce one counterfeit into their line of vision, into their hands, but only familiarize them intimately with the genuine article. They want to know the right U.S. currency as intimately as possible. So when the counterfeit comes across their palms, they'll recognize it, just like that. Folks get so persnickety about their money, don't they? Would that Christians would get that persnickety about this gospel message. Otherwise, no such document would ever have been signed, not by leading evangelicals. This is the gospel of salvation. The word is imputed. The righteousness of Christ credited, reckoned to my account. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. And that's reckoned forever. Can't lose it. It's the gospel of salvation. It's a sacred trust we've been given, folks. Just as the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, we have been given a stewardship of this amazing miracle message that's committed to us that makes the difference between true life and eternal death, between heaven and hell. And Jesus from the beginning warned us of false gospels. He warned us of wolves in sheep's clothing. Fox's Book of Martyrs, do you know at one time was 8 volumes? It is not the highly abridged and condensed version we have today. It was 11,794 pages, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those are our brothers and sisters in Christ who went through incredible torture, died horrible deaths, taken from their homes, their families, willingly, because they refused to compromise the purity of this message. This is our business. Now, the last page of your notes. This year is the 400th anniversary of the King James, 400th birthday, 1611. And I don't enshrine it. I don't want you to think that. I don't think the King James has some special inspiration at all. But years ago, my students, several of my students got together and they honored and humbled me. It was, if you've ever seen the movie Mr. Holland's Opus, it was an experience like the closing scene of Mr. Holland's Opus, but I hadn't even retired yet. But it was folks who God had somehow used this frail, foolish vessel to impact their lives, and they knew I loved the King James, and they got some money together. They pooled their money, and they sent me down to Indianapolis to one of the largest vaults of antique Bibles in the world. And they sent a spy up to find out what my favorite verse was. Well, that changes month to month, you know. I told the spy, it was Romans 12:1 at the time. So they especially secured that page. And they gave me enough money, they filled a cooler with soda and with snacks. And they sent me down there, they arranged for a motel room and supper to buy a page of the original edition, first printing King James Bible to hang on my wall. And I went down there, I looked at those pages, and I passed Romans 12:1, it was great, and I looked at this one, Romans chapter 3, the section we're talking about today, Romans 3:21 through 28, actually through 31, the end of the chapter, and something struck me. It's the top of the page. This 16:11, you understand. Like many of us here, well, some, remember the Kennedy assassination. Remember Vietnam. Remember Watergate. There were folks who worked on this translation would have remembered the fires of folks burning at the stake in their lifetime for this message, for this concept, justification by faith. And here, 1611, they could finally put it boldly at the top of this page to just jump out at you with the king's most gracious license. Matter of fact, with his name on the front page. Justification by faith. If any of you here have never trusted in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, I hope you'll do so today. If you have, I hope you'll treasure this message, this gospel. I hope you'll learn it just as precisely and intimately as you can. I hope you'll defend it, propagate it, and stand by it to the end of your days, because it is that precious.